hostile to us as Muslims, how should we react? Should we just take our guns and start shooting? Should we just burn things up? Or should we adopt the method of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, when he talks to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says to him, وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّ مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. If you were hard-hearted, then people would have left you. Because as human beings, no matter how true your message is, no matter how perfect the point and the opinion that you hold, if you do it in a way where you're angry, you're harsh and hard-hearted, I will never listen to you. And most people actually avoid coming towards Islam because we have many of those who preach the message of Islam, they're very harsh with people. They're always pointing fingers. They're always threatening people with hellfire. They're using strong tone. And people say, you know what? You know, no thanks. I'm not interested. I actually don't want to listen. And even scientifically, or at least from a psychological perspective, that when you use a harsh tone, a person, the opposite person, becomes in a defensive mood or mode, and he doesn't listen anymore. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet, don't be harsh to them. Don't use harshness. Be lenient. Be forgiving. And this is what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to use with his companions. And Allah says, when he comes to the mu'mineen, he says, رُحَمَاءُ بَيْنَهُمْ. When it comes between them, they are even extra merciful to one another. So brothers and sisters, we deal with human beings. We don't deal with rocks. And especially when we want people to come towards Islam, even with our fellow Muslims, because some of the Muslims, they have diverted and took a U-turn from Islam. To attract them back to the real Islam is by adopting that method. Sometimes you see a friend, a family member who's doing haram, who's not on the right track. And the way we deal with them is based on trying to make them feel bad, trying to threaten them, trying to, outcast them. That's not the message of Islam. This is not the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. This is not the uswa hasana that Allah talks about, the good example. So me and you, we need to be lenient and forgiving. Let us take a break and then we will come back.
أنت نور الله فجرا جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي السلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. Again, we are trying to see how we can benefit from the personality of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam by imitating him, by doing what he did, by using him as an example. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam dealt with people, he would always refute bad with good. And this is something that we need today. That when people become bad and hostile to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he would use an approach and a method where people do not expect. For example, Allah says in the Quran, in chapter Fussilat, verse 34, وَلَا تَسْتَوِي الْحَسَنَةُ وَلَا السَّيِّئَةُ. A good deed and a bad deed, they are never equal. ادفع بالتي هي أحسن. Push and refute with that which is better. فإذا الذي بينك وبينه عداوة, then what comes to he who you and him have animosity, كأنه ولي حميم. He becomes like a very close friend, a very close companion. Why? Because of the method that you used. We see in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, many people who made it their mission in life to cause the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam harm. Yet in return, you see how he dealt with them was completely the opposite. The classical story that we have of the person or the lady who used to throw rubbish every time she sees the Prophet at him, and the Prophet would smile and he doesn't say anything, and he would walk away and he would, you know, wipe himself out and he cleans himself and doesn't say anything. And that was a reoccurring event until one day the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he walked past that house and the lady wasn't there. So he naturally asked, where is that lady? They said to him, Ya Rasulullah, she's sick. He said, well, let us go give her a visit. So he came to the lady. He said to her, what seems to be the problem? You're sick. If we can help you, give you medicine, take care of you, and what have you. That lady wasn't expecting such a response from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, because she was like, well, all I've been doing is hurting you. All I have been doing is harming you. All I have been doing is trying to cause you pain. But the Prophet says, well, that's you, but me is different. And that was a reason for her to turn and make a change. And then you see the friendship between her and the Prophet became a close relationship. Me and you, when it comes to people who hurt us, sometimes people hurt me with their words. Sometimes people hurt me with their actions. Sometimes people, I don't know, backbite me or what have you. I mean, how should I approach it? Should we use a method of trying to say, well, this person is bad and he done this to me, therefore I need to seek some sort of revenge on him? Or should I say, no, let me be like my Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam and forgive them. And do the opposite. If you hear someone saying bad things about you, you have to say good things about them. If someone says to you, well, Fulan said bad things, you say, well, I love that person. He's a really good person. Change the equation. When someone swears at you, smile in his face and thank him and be gentle with him and kind with him. And then you see that this person will change. But facing force with force will always have a different impact and different direction. So we want to have an impact on people that makes them change, just like the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah,
is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Another massacre has put the American nation in another state of panic, this time in Texas. An 18-year-old gunman decided to make a bloodbath in a school in Uvalde. He managed to terminate the lives of 19 children and two teachers amid a slow response from police present at the scene. Children inside Robb Elementary School classrooms 111 and 112 repeatedly called for 911 and pleaded for help from authorities, but to no avail. The pro-gun faction's argument in America is that people with weapons could use them to save lives, but in reality, not even police managed to rescue the young children's lives in the presence of a savage shooter.
Uvalde Carnage.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. This episode is dedicated to the victims of a deadly school shooting in Uvalde, Texas. We'll investigate the mass shooting and the general rise of violence in America, coupled with easy access to guns and police inaction. Most of the politicians are either ignoring the situation or abusing it in favor of their own interests. As any other phenomena in America, this one is also turning into a power play between liberals and conservatives. In this episode, we'll be joined by Karanja Keita Carroll, faculty member in the Department of Black and Latino Studies at Baruch College, CUNY. His teaching and research interests revolve around African-centered theory and methodology with an emphasis on social and psychological theory. And later in the program, we'll be joined by Rahul Mankata, international law and civil rights attorney out of New York, to get his take on the issue. Please stay tuned.
And in the last 10 days, we've had elderly black people killed in a supermarket in Buffalo. We've had Asian churchgoers killed in Southern California. And now we have children murdered at school. When are we going to do something? I'm tired of the moments of silence. Enough.
The U.S. police is notorious for brutality against protesters and racial minorities. However, in the latest mass shooting, their inaction is what has wreaked havoc. There were nearly 20 law enforcement officers standing in a hallway outside the classroom, and they all failed to take any action as they waited for room keys and tactical equipment to arrive first. The gunman was therefore allowed to get engaged in the atrocity for around one full hour without any real reaction from the cops.
In any country, police are supposed to be ready to sacrifice their own lives in order to save those of children's. That obviously did not happen in this mass shooting. American authorities have failed to take any action in the face of repeated mass shootings in the United States. So what are the people to do?
I believe the people, number one, need to become organized. And by them becoming organized, that means that they are a collective that understands what the nature of the problem is and how they go about fixing it. I do not believe that the authorities nor the government will have the answers to fix these random mass shootings and the rampant gun violence within the nation at this point. It is necessary for communities to come together. I am not anti-gun. I am anti-gun violence, but I'm not anti-gun. Arguably, guns do not kill people. People kill people. So it is about people becoming organized and educated that will allow for these issues to decrease.
The slow response has outraged the victims' families, who are demanding action to be taken against the irresponsible police. They have also come face to face with the dark reality of deadly weapons and how accessible they are to the youth in the United States. Some of the cops present at the scene reportedly saved their own children from the school and ignored others.
I would argue it's going to be the continued co-option of elected officials. It is going to be business as usual. I don't believe anything will change. I actually think that when incidents like this happen, the gun lobby gets even more powerful because they're trying to get what they believe they've lost due to these type of incidents. Excuse me.
Now the official story of the school shooting keeps changing, but the parents waiting outside were allegedly threatened with arrest. One cop even brandished a taser gun to stop a parent from attempts to save their own kids themselves. So how can parents make sure that their children do not fall victim to these mass shootings in schools, which have been rather common in recent years?
That's a great question, too, and I thought about that. I think that we, you know, we're living in an age of such great technology and high technology that I think would be very conceivable to, if you really need to have a gun culture, to install sort of the equipment to detect weapons, detect guns that you have in, say, airports or other areas of high, you know, security, you know, weapons or gun technology that can detect weapons in school settings. I don't think it would be very expensive to install. That might be the first option, improving technology so that, you know, you could have a school zone and a radius wherein weapons are absolutely not able to be either smuggled in or entered into a school area, just like an airport or any other, you know, federal or governmental building.
Now, the Uvalde school shooting is indeed going to erode trust in police even further. Trust has already lessened after incidents like the murder of George Floyd by a white cop, weakening any incentives for people to cooperate with law enforcement.
Most law enforcement agencies, because of factors including a culture of machismo and a number of legal restraints, do little or no mental health screening for cops when returning from military deployment, and provide little in the way of treatment. And finally, the hiring preferences for former service members that tend to benefit whites disproportionately make it harder to build police forces that resemble and understand diverse communities. So I think that it is the relationship between the military industrial complex and police departments that needs to be understood before or and as we begin to look at what is taking place within these mass shootings.
With police opting not to pursue the shooter into the classroom, there seems to be no way to explain to the parents why and how they lost their children. The U.S. mainstream media is also struggling to find ways to defend police. In reality, neither the Constitution nor state law impose any duty upon police officers or other governmental officials to protect individuals from harm. What is the root cause of violence in America and the urges for savagery to arise in shooters such as Salvador Ramos?
The origins or the roots is connected to the very history of this nation. The very history of the United States is rooted in violence from the European colonizers who came here and attempted to strip the land from the indigenous people, from the forced labor that they brought from Africans, from the economic system, from issues of racism, sexism, all of them, they are violent in their origin and they are foundational to the United States of America. So the root cause of this is violence within American culture. And this is why I believe that education is essential, is necessary for people to understand and become conscious of the very nature, historical, social historical of history within this nation in order to stop and prevent and begin to challenge manifestations of violence such as this. But I think that violence is at the very foundation of this nation.
The recent school shooting is yet another tragic event added to the long list of school shootings in U.S. history in which innocent children are killed by a deranged shooter. Behind such bloodbath is a labyrinth of power that takes immense profit from the sale of weapons and ammunition.
The Second Amendment is very, very well entrenched into the United States. Obviously, it's the Second Amendment right after the First. So there'll be definitely a hell of a fight. But I think that there's probably an issue with mass populated areas, which have a much greater chance of the American people mobilizing to curtail or ban automatic weapons. The issue is in rural areas. You know, that's really where you have the sort of the Bible Belt. They really hold on to their weapons, and it's sort of like more the frontier. mentality over there in the rural areas.
Entities such as the NRA, that's the National Rifle Association, backed by powerful conservative politicians, unabashedly promote the idea of carrying and selling guns, disregarding the gruesome series of mass killings in America. So what is next for powerful pro-gun entities such as the NRA amid brutal shootings such as this recent one we saw in Uvalde, Texas?
Well, you know, recently, New York Attorney General, I think, almost drove them out of New York, where their headquarters used to be. Since the time of the founding of the NRA in the United States, they always had a headquarters in New York, or at least a major place of business. And Letitia James sort of drove them out when she asked for depositions, and she filed a lawsuit and wanted to go through their books, things of that nature. They just said, you know, we're just going to leave New York and go to Texas. And I think they declared bankruptcy as well. I believe they did. So, you know, they've been chased out of New York. So in terms of, you know, lobbying power, that's really Texas is obviously friendly territory, which is why what happened this weekend, this past week, is such a shock, because it took place in Texas, which is a really big stronghold of the Second Amendment, the Fifth Circuit as well, the district courts there. Probably the strongest gun culture in the United States.
Identified as Salvador Ronaldo Ramos, the shooter easily bought two rifles and hundreds of rounds of ammunition to shoot his grandmother in the face before storming Robb Elementary School. As long as guns are so available, there seems to be no real end in sight for carnage emanating from various reasons, such as racism or mental problems.
The military-industrial complex is integrally involved in the United States, as well as the national security apparatus. That's not really a secret, and unfortunately dictates much of the United States' domestic and foreign policy, unfortunately. It's sort of a death culture, and that goes all the way to the national security apparatus. The military-industrial complex is very, very heavily involved. Also, for example, with big tech in the United States, which is another problem. I mean, the entire world has sort of pared big tech down a lot with antitrust enforcement. The European Union, Margaret Vestager, for example, and Russian Federation, and a lot of European countries sort of went after big tech, Google, but the United States, unfortunately, big tech is their big advantage.
Republican proponent of the so-called Second Amendment of the U.S. Constitution keep promoting the idea of having free and unchecked access to deadly weapons while reaping profits from the business by military-industrial complex. What role does America's military-industrial complex play in the victimization of innocent lives lost in mass shootings?
There are a couple of things that need to be understood. On one hand, it is, yes, those perpetrating the crime of these mass shootings, but it's also the law enforcement and how they are actually acting and responding in relation to these mass shootings. We should recognize that roughly 19% of police officers are veterans. Okay, when we have officers coming back, completing military service with potential post-traumatic stress, it creates a different type of officer. And, you know, there's a report that came out from the Marshall Project entitled When Warriors Wear Badges, and their conclusions about veteran cops kind of tell us the relationship between the military-industrial complex and what's going on with these mass shootings. These are some of the conclusions that they came to. They said that veterans who work as police are more vulnerable to self-destructive behavior, alcohol abuse, drugs, et cetera, even attempted suicide.
And now even on the left, people in power have refused to take any real action. Therefore, obtaining guns remains an easy task that could be exploited by those trying to terrorize the fabric of U.S. society. U.S. authorities need to retain the public trust in the wake of these many mass shootings.
There's a spiritual dearth in the United States. I think that Value systems have eroded. I think the replacement of God or decency in the schools with Luciferian ideals, with man-made ideals, to replace spiritual ideals of family and nuclear families, for example. I think that video games, certainly the gun culture, violence in the movies, violence in television, has desensitized people from birth, childhood, all the way to adulthood in this country for decades, where the value of human life is not as respected as they are in other cultures and other countries.
That is probably the most important measure in order to make America look safer than it actually is. This way, they might be able to compromise for the drawback of policing, particularly in the more marginalized communities. What changes need to be made to the U.S. gun laws in an effort to prevent mass shootings and gun violence?
This is a case of a nation of two cities, a tale of two cities. In the urban areas of America, there is no question that automatic weapons and should be considered weapons of mass destruction and treated as such. One lunatic with one weapon can murder so many people. That's why it's absolutely not something that the founding fathers probably envisioned. So there has to be, in major cities, there has to be completely different gun laws than the rest of the United States. I think that's the only way to balance the equation. Unfortunately, like I said, the Second Amendment is so well entrenched in the United States that it's almost as vigorously enforced and supported as the First Amendment is. First and Second are obviously the most important. So, but again, the Founding Fathers did not envision a major city.
Thousands of people die every year from gun violence as more people keep hoarding more and more firearms. The gun business in the U.S. is controlled by powerful lobbies who won't allow gun control laws to pass against their profit. From professional criminals to normal people beside themselves, guns could provide the illusion of a go-to solution to deal with the conflict at hand.
I don't necessarily think that any type of legal changes will do anything of any significance. I argue that, the fundamental change is an educational change. Just as people need to be organized and aware and conscious, people need to be educated on the nature of gun safety, gun violence, and, when to and when not to utilize firearms. I don't think that, I'll make a comparison to the Civil Rights Movement. In the Civil Rights Movement, the argument was that, it is going to be illegal to be racist or do anything against folks of color. The laws put it on the books, but it still happened. So I don't necessarily think that new gun laws are going to change anything in regards to mass shootings and gun violence.
Committing crimes such as homicide, which is murder, are easier in the U.S. with broken laws providing access to guns for most people. Gun violence, murders, and gang activity all involve getting hold of a gun, and in the U.S., that's truly a piece of cake. And now it's time we see what Abbas Motarim has prepared for us this week.
Last segment of Power to the People, I spoke about the mass shooting in Buffalo by a neo-Nazi white supremacist that left 10 black people dead. I ended the segment talking about how the sad part about these shootings is that they will continue to happen until the violence of American settler colonialism and imperialism ends. And literally not even a week after I recorded the last segment, another tragic mass shooting happened. And this time, it was in Texas and at a school, which left 19 children dead and two adults dead as well. And while this mass shooter wasn't a self-proclaimed neo-Nazi like the Buffalo shooter, the fact of the matter is that white supremacist capitalist imperialism is still to blame, as these mass shootings are merely a byproduct of this violent American society. On this episode of Power to the People, we will get to the root of the issue of mass shootings, which is settler colonial violence. As Imam Jamil al-Amin once said, violence is as American as cherry pie. And we must understand that a state that is founded on the genocide of indigenous and African people, as well as the enslavement of Africans, will always be violent. America itself is literally the biggest purveyor of violence in the world. From wars, to CIA coups, to chemical warfare, to using nuclear bombs. So it should be to no surprise that there's also constant violence within the belly of the beast. Mass shootings in America, they're a byproduct of America's colonial violence. And if we trace the history of guns in America, it's due to Europeans and the colonization of Africa and the start of the transatlantic slave trade. Europeans used guns to conquer the land and to steal Africans. And then these Europeans, they used guns to form a settler colony in America. Guns were used in order to protect these newly founded European colonies in America. And the so-called United States Constitution, through the Second Amendment, legalized the right for the masses of white European settlers to own guns in order to protect their property, which was enslaved Africans, and stolen land. The Second Amendment of the Constitution says, quote, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Literally, the roots of the Second Amendment is in the protection of the Euro-American slave-holding class as well as their property. And literally every white settler was armed to protect this power structure, whether they owned slaves, land, or anything else. And this is why there's millions upon millions of guns in the street today. And this is the history. And it just shows that American culture is a culture of violence. American gun culture is just a product of settler colonialism and imperialism, and mass shootings are too. But time and time again, after mass shootings, Democrats, or even people, you know, who call themselves progressives, even though they're not, they advocate for gun control. And gun control itself is inherently racist, as it has been a means to keep guns out of the hands of black and other colonized people. Shoot, even the Second Amendment itself was a form of gun control, as it was only legal for settlers, aka Euro-Americans, to have guns. And the people who advocate for gun control, they aren't truly about gun control, because in their so-called advocacy to take guns out of the street, by default, it means that guns should only be in the hands of the state. And America itself is the biggest purveyor of violence, not only at home, but across the world. Literally, America is the biggest arms dealer in the world. Again, this literally shows the contradiction of those who want gun control. So if you truly want to end these mass shootings, you would want to end American settler colonialism and imperialism, because this is what's at the root of these mass shootings. This is Power to the People.
Thank you for watching the program with us, everyone. Let's pray for families that lost loved ones in this horrible mass shooting at the school, hoping that such incidents do not occur again. I'm your host, Daniel Aria. Please join me next week with another episode of We the People. Goodbye for now.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
to the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your humble host, Zainab. Today in our studio, we have with us Islamic researcher, Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome to our program. In our previous session, you discussed about some of the du'as and supplications recommended about Mahdawiyat, about the reappearance of Imam and all. So why not use these minutes, why not use these hours for praying for our Imam? Inshallah, we do that. And today I would want you to tell us about one of my favorite du'as, which is Allahumma kun li waliyik.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This du'a is famous among the Persian-speaking people as the du'a for the health and wellness of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah.
This is a title given to it by the Iranians. Let me quickly read the du'a and then talk about some of the details related to this du'a. So we read, Allahumma kulli waliyik, O Allah be for your representative. Then in some versions we have, Fulan ibn Fulan. That person, son of that person. So the name is not mentioned. Why? I will explain. But the point is that it is because of the fact that, the imam who instructed this dua, he wanted to practice taqiyya. He didn't want to mention the name of the imam and his father.
Okay.
So he said, Fulan ibn Fulan. And later, Al-Hujjat ibn al-Hasan was mentioned instead of Fulan ibn Fulan. And in some other versions, we have, instead of Fulan ibn Fulan, Al-Qa'im bi-amrik Muhammad ibn al-Hasan al-Mahdi alayhi wa ala abaihi afdar al-salati wa salam. So, O God, be for your representative, Imam Mahdi, son of al-Hasan, fi hadhihi as-sa'a wa fi kulli sa'a, in this hour and in every hour, waliyan wa hafizan, a guardian, a protector, wa qaidan wa nasiran, a leader, a helper, wa dalilan wa ayna, a proof and an eye, hatta tuskanahu ardaka taw'a, until you make him live on the earth while he is obeyed. And then we have two versions here. One is وَتُمَكِّنَهُ and the other is وَتُمَتَّعَهُ, which almost the same. فِيهَا تَوِيلًا, and cause him to live in it for a long time. So this is the famous dua as dua Allahumma kulli waliyik, and this has been mentioned by great Shia scholars like Sheikh Kulaini in Al-Kafi, volume 4, page 162, Sheikh At-Tusi in Tahdhib al-Ahkam, volume 3, page 103, and Allama Majlisi in Bihar al-Anwar, volume 94, page 349. Now, there are a couple of points that might be interesting for our dear listeners.
True.
The first point is that Sheikh Kulaini in Al-Kafi and Sheikh At-Tusi in At-Tahdhib, they have mentioned this dua as one of the recommended actions to be recited on the third possible Laylatul Qadr, that is the 23rd of the holy month of Ramadan.
All right.
So this is interesting, and some people believe that the possibility of this night to be Laylatul Qadr is more compared to the 19th and 21st of the holy month of Ramadan.
Uh-huh.
And maybe this dua is an indication to this belief that this is the possible Laylatul Qadr. Now, Ibn Mashhad in Al-Mazar, he also has mentioned this dua as one of the recommended actions for this night, 23rd of the month of Ramadan. And also Sayyid Ibn Tawus in Al-Iqbal, chapter 4, he has mentioned the same. The next point is that there is no doubt about the fact that this dua has been taught by one of the imams of the Ahlul Bayt, but the name of that imam is not mentioned. Again, maybe it is because of taqiyya. In one version, we have Anas Sadiqain, which refers to either Imam al-Baqir or Imam al-Sadiq, alayhim as-salam. The next point is that the imam who has taught this narration has encouraged Shia to repeat this dua, and maybe this is one of the reasons that we read the Shia maybe recite this dua on a daily basis.
Yeah.
So the Imam Ali Sam says that read this dua on the night of the 23rd of the holy month of Ramadan while you are in the sajda, in prostration, while you are standing, while you are sitting. And not only that, in the whole month of Ramadan and in the whole your lifetime, whenever you remember, وَكَيْفَ أَمْكَنَكَ وَمَتَ حَضَرَكَ مِنْ دَهْرِكَ, whenever you remember this, read this dua and repeat as much as you can. So again, this shows the importance of this dua.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم كل وليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طبيلا.
The next point is that, as I mentioned, the reason why the name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is not mentioned, it is because of the conditions in which this dua was taught by that Imam alayhi salam. And we see that in this dua, Imam alayhi salam, first of all, praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then he sends peace and blessings upon the Prophet and his progeny, and some supplications for Imam alayhi salam.
Oh, well, Dr. Karimi, as we are discussing this dua, you earlier said that this dua is basically for the well-being of Imam. Is there any need to pray for the well-being of Imam?
Yeah, this is a very important question, because in one part of this dua, we say that Allah be for Imam Mahdi a hafiz, a protector. The question is that this is the last Imam.
True.
And he would be alive until he comes. So what is the reason that we
ask? What is the reason behind?
There is no need
pray.
For that.
Yeah.
It is guaranteed. There are a couple of answers given to this question. The first answer is that, okay, for sure Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will be alive.
Yeah.
And there is no doubt about that. But like all the other imams, like the Prophet, it is possible for him to become sick.
Yeah.
To become ill.
Yeah.
It happened for the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. It happened for Imam Ali, for Lady Zahra, salamullahi alayha, and maybe for all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. So one answer to this question is that, yes, we can ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect Imam Mahdi alayhi salam from any kind of illness. Yeah. The second point is that, as Shia, we believe that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is witnessing all the oppressions and calamities and atrocities committed by people against innocent people, against Muslims, and I mean, especially the Shias. This is one point. The second point is that when it comes to the calamities which befell the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, like Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, we see how Shia are mourning for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam during the month of Muharram and Safar.
True.
So the same, and for sure more than that, is true for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Oh, yeah.
And the third point is our bad actions. Our actions are shown to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and this is based on some verses of the Quran and many narrations. So all these issues give a kind of grief to the holy heart of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will grieve for all these
actions of ours,
atrocities and oppressions being done against any human being on the earth, and also for the calamities which befell on his forefathers and Lady Zahra salamullahi alayha. So for sure, he is the manifestation of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He
mm-hmm.
cannot be indifferent to all these issues. So he has so many griefs. Now we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect Imam Mahdi alayhi salam against all these calamities and causes for grief.
And you know, it's one of the signs of like very good ethics or very good morals that if you hurt someone and then you come up and say sorry to him.
Mm-hmm.
We unfortunately day and night as humans make so many mistakes, and just in order to like lower that grief, as you said, or to lessen it up, we could say sorry to our mom, as it is making a burden on his heart because an unjust person doing injustice is like understandable, but his waiters doing so, his waiters doing against the laws of Allah or the commandments of Allah, it's not like something acceptable, and it undoubtedly brings grief. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIP English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
The third point is that the very fact that we are praying for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is also showing our respect for the Imam and our love for the Imam. And also the last point regarding this question is that we are encouraged by the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt to pray for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. For example, in one narration we read, وَحْفَظْهُ مِنْ بَيْنِ يَدَيْهِ وَمِنْ خَلْفِكِ وَعَنْ يَمِينِهِ وَعَنْ شِمَالِهِ, and the rest of the dua, as mentioned by Sheikh As-Saduq in volume 2 of Kamal al-Din, page 513. There is another question which is asked about this dua, and this is about the last phrase of the dua, Hatta tuskinahu ardaka tawa, until you make him live on the earth. Now, some people may ask that, is it the case that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is not living on the earth now?
True.
And you are asking Allah, tuskinahu ardaka, you make him live on the earth? The answer to this question is that this is, like a metaphor. This is an expression in Arabic language. To make a person, live on the earth based on this Arabic structure, it means to rule over the earth, to have power. We have a similar case in the Noble Book of Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter Ibrahim, verses 13 and 14, وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لِرُسُلِهِمْ لَنُخْرَجَنَّكُمْ مِنْ أَرْضِنَا. But the faithless said to their prophets, surely we will expel you from our land. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, addressing these prophets, that وَلَنُسْكِنَنَّكُمُ الْأَرْضُ مِنْ بَعْدِهِمْ. Surely we will settle you in the land after them. So
true.
This phrase in the Quran doesn't mean that they were living in the heavens or in the sky or, any place other than the earth. No. So the point is that Hatta tuskinahu ardaka is an expression referring to the fact that, O Allah, make Imam Mahdi alayhi salam have power and rule over the earth.
Yeah.
So this is what is mentioned in other verses of the Quran, for example, chapter Anbiya, verse 105. And al-arda yarithuha ibadiya as-salihun. This earth will be inherited by the righteous servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also the phrase la yastakhlifannahum fil ard, which is mentioned in chapter An-Nur, verse 55. So these are a couple of points about the dua, which is famous as dua Allahumma kulli waliyik. Inshallah, we'll talk about other du'as and ziyarat in the following session.
Inshallah, like thinking that Imam is Imam and it's not necessary to pray for his well-being is a wrong conception. Imam is Imam, but after all, he's a human being like Prophet, like other Prophets, like other Imams. He can also feel ill, so praying for his well-being, praying for his health is also important. And the point that you mentioned towards the end was like when he will live, Hatta tuskinahu. You said that it's a metaphor. I have seen this metaphor in many English poems wherein the poet says that I live you.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody lives others' life, but I live you kind of means when I feel you.
Yeah.
So maybe it says that when the Imam's presence will be felt on the earth. So thank you so much, Dr. Karimi, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Stay tuned for other special programs. Take care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is in the limelight.
The last three decades show that the U.S. doesn't follow or respect international law and strongly suggest there must be a force to counter the U.S. hegemony that has done so much damage to the world. The world can't allow this malign hegemon to continue to push corporate greed over the interest of life on the planet, says Ron Forthofer, author, in an article published under the heading, Who Needs a Hegemon? Lessening the Impact of U.S.-Induced Chaos. Stay tuned for more. During the period since 1991, the U.S. has misrepresented itself as a benign hegemon. The U.S. mainstream media has worked hard to convince the U.S. public and the world that U.S. actions are for good causes. The U.S. corporate media touted this era as a continuation of Pax Americana. However, many nations around the world view things very differently. They see, for example, the U.S.-led invasion of Iraq in 2003 that was based on lies as a major war crime that devastated Iraq and led to the death of hundreds of thousands of Iraqis. There were no sanctions imposed on the U.S. or its allies for this shocking crime and no call for reparations to help rebuild Iraq. Moreover, this attack, along with the U.S. involvement in the attack on Libya, and its military support for terrorists in Syria, Daesh, created instability and devastation throughout much of the West Asia region. Many countries also question the U.S. use of unilateral sanctions. Currently, the U.S. has imposed sanctions on 39 nations, including about one-third of the global's population. Many of the sanctioned countries haven't complied with U.S. political positions, and their people have paid a horrible price for these nations attempting to maintain their sovereignty. Although U.S. corporate media seldom, if ever, reports it, sanctions not approved by the U.N. Security Council are a violation of the U.N. Charter. So much for the U.S.-touted idea of a rules-based order. Moreover, perhaps even worse, the U.S. uses secondary sanctions to prevent other nations from trading with the targeted nations. In general, sanctions most severely affect the vulnerable and represent a most cruel form of economic warfare, similar to the idea of the siege warfare in the past. Moreover, history shows that the great majority of these U.S. illegal sanctions don't work in bringing about the changes the U.S. regime wants. For example, the U.S. has had sanctions on Cuba for about six decades without bringing down the Cuban government. Among the sanctioned nations, the people of Venezuela have suffered particularly incredible hardships. These nations also see the U.S. support for coups and attempt coups in many nations, that is in Haiti in 2004, in Honduras in 2009, in Ukraine in 2014, and in Bolivia in 2019. In addition, during the past 2 years, there have been coups and coup attempts in Burkina Faso, Mali, Guinea, Gambia, and Mauritania led by U.S. regime-trained military officers. Nations around the world also see how the U.S. regime prevents actions to be taken against its allies for their appalling violations of international law. The fabricated regime of Israel is a prime example, escaping any sanctions for its many war crimes and for its continuing occupation and theft of Palestinian land and for its violations of human rights in the West Bank and Gaza.
In addition, the Zionist regime has escaped sanctions for its criminal attacks on Gaza, Lebanon, and Syria, and for its illegal occupation of the Golan Heights. Moreover, given the U.S. attacks on Iraq and other countries, people around the world are angry about U.S. hypocrisy over imposing sanctions on just some countries. Regardless, the last three decades show that the U.S. regime doesn't follow or respect international law and strongly suggest there must be a force to counter the U.S. hegemony that has done so much damage to the world. In particular, nations of the world need to work together if there is to be any chance of lessening the disastrous impact of climate chaos. The world can't allow this malign hegemon to continue to push corporate greed over the interest of the life on the planet.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a question which is kind of related to the legitimacy of the Quran and its divine nature and, you know, its miraculousness. That question is this. We know that we believe as Muslims that Quran is a miracle. Its eloquence is a miracle. This is something that we believe history testifies to. At the same time, right, when we examine some of the poems that were recited in the age of ignorance, meaning the time preceding the Quran, we see that a lot of these poems are very, very similar to a lot of phrases and words that are used in the Holy Quran. Just by way of passing, of course, we don't have time to get into details here about this, but by way of passing, we can mention one case of this. There was a poet from the age of ignorance named Ka'ab ibn Lawa. On Friday, he gathers his people, and he recites a poem for them, right? A part of which is this: Wal ardu mihad was sama'u bina, right? This is very similar to a verse in the Holy Quran in which God says Wal ardu mihada was sama'u bina'a. He also says Wal jibalu awtad, and this is very similar to a verse in the Holy Quran where God says, "Wal jibalu awtada," right? This is one example of what we're talking about here, right? Another example is this: Imrul Qais. Imrul Qais is a very famous poet from the age of ignorance, right? In one of his poems, he uses the phrase "Qutil al insan," right? Which coincidentally has also been used in the Holy Quran. In one verse of the Holy Quran, we read Qutil al-insanu ma akfara, right? This is mentioned in the Holy Quran.